as we have said, the first Sunday in the Advent season. From now till the last Sunday of the year, I preach sermons related to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into the world. And Christmas is traditionally a time for some rather sentimental type sermons. It's a time when pastors pull out all the stops in sermons that kind of tug the heartstrings, and everybody has what is known as the Christmas spirit. And I think it, of course, is much more important for Christians to have what is known as the Holy Spirit. And to that end, I want to preach a different kind of Christmas series this year. A few weeks ago, I went to a conference called Children, Cults, and Consequences. It was a conference conducted by a policeman from the Round Rock Police Department and a psychiatrist from a psychiatric hospital which he runs in Colorado Springs. It was a conference about the widespread pervasiveness of Satanism in America. It was a conference about spiritual warfare. And strangely enough, it was a conference for psychologists, for therapists, social workers, counselors of all sorts. All of these people were made to be aware that whether or not they themselves believed in the powers of darkness, that there are a tremendous number of people in the United States at the present time that do. And some very terrifying, brutal, cruel, and wicked things go on in the name of Satan worship. I think that one of the great mistakes that is made by the Christian church is to think that at certain times we're going to get a break from thinking about Satan. We're going to get a break from spiritual warfare. And one of the times that we foolishly think we're going to get a break from it is at Christmas. Somehow, Christmas is associated in our minds with almost a vacation from the trials that we go through and from the difficulties that we face in our daily lives. It's a time of getting together with friends and loved ones and family members and exchanging presents and all of that. But it has begun to occur to me how much spiritual warfare, the attack of our enemy on us, has to do with the Christmas season, and specifically it occurred to me how much spiritual warfare had to do with the fact that Christmas ever happened. Because the birth of Jesus Christ and then the prediction of that birth for centuries beforehand, both events were all surrounded by spiritual warfare. And the spiritual warfare begins on about the second page of your Bibles when you get to Genesis 3:15. We're going to look at that moment, a very terrifying moment in the history of the world. The world was probably not many days old and not many days settled by Adam and Eve when this moment occurred. And we don't know exactly what time of day it was. We don't know if it was the cool of the morning or the cool of the evening. We don't know if Adam and Eve had committed their egregious sin and had passed the night together, or if this was, in fact, sundown or dusk of that day that they sinned. But we do know one thing. They were hiding from God for the first time. For the first time in their short lives, they felt the need to be cowering, trembling, fearful in the woods that God, formerly their master, their father, and their friend, would find them. When he found them among the trees of the garden, he called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" And in verse 10 of Genesis, we read that Adam replied, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life." And then here's our text for today. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." At this moment in the history of our redemption begins what I have chosen to title these four Christmas sermons this year, the triumph of Christmas. Because Christmas was a triumph over the seed of the serpent. Christmas was a triumph over the serpent himself, over Satan, and all of his attempts to keep this promise from being fulfilled and to keep the baby from being born in Bethlehem. This particular verse of Scripture has been called the Proto-Evangelium by the Latin scholars. It means the first gospel. It's the first indication in the Bible that there would ever be such a thing as the coming of one who would save man. It is, I think, one of the most reassuring and touching credits to our God that almost immediately as he begins to mete out the punishment to the parties concerned in the first sin, he brings about the plan of redemption. He brings it forth and he shows his grace at the same time that he is exercising judgment. This is the first indication that there would ever be a spiritual conflict, an enmity between one group and another. And this is the first indication that there will one day be a hero. There will one day be a supernatural being who will be able to bruise the head of another supernatural being, the tempter himself. I have just said that the verse tells us that there will be a coming of one who would save man and a spiritual conflict, and there would be two categories of people until the end of the age. So I'm going to take these three things in ascending order. The first thing that is mentioned here is that there are two groups of people in view in the verse. The verse is very odd because suddenly it shifts from two groups of people to just two characters. He and your and you and he. But it also is talking about two groups. Thy seed and her seed. The seed of the serpent, those who belong to Satan, and those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. There are two families of human beings. Those who are born once as children of the devil, and those who are born twice, first as children of the devil, and then born again as children of God. When Jesus was dealing with some very religious people one day, he made a very daring statement to them. In the 8th chapter of John, verses 42 and 44, he's talking to those who had looked for the Messiah for years and who had studied the Scriptures diligently. And Jesus says to them in verse 42 of John 8, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you're not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. He was the father of it that day in Eden. He gave Adam and Eve the oldest temptation in the world. And usually what is time-tested and time-honored and has always worked will work again. And it is working again all over our country and all over the world. People are succumbing daily to the same temptation that Satan gave to Eve in the Garden of Eden. You shall be as gods. You shall be as gods. That's the very watchword of the New Age movement. That's the very foundation of it, that you and I are somehow divine, that we're all part of God, that we make our own reality, that we're in control of our lives, that we are, in essence, responsible to no one, accountable to no one except ourselves. And our purpose in life is to fulfill our potential and to be God ourselves. And that is exactly the same temptation. It was the original lie. The father of lies perpetrated it. He still perpetrates it today. And Jesus said to these very religious people, you belong to him. You are of your father, the devil. And so, every single one of us, we may conclude from that, comes into this world in a natural state as children of the devil. And therefore, it is a great miracle when we're born again of the Holy Spirit, snatched from the devil's grasp. Jesus put it this way, how can one spoil a strong man's house except he first bind the strong man and then he will spoil his house? You and I have all been artifacts and trophies in Satan's house at one time or another, and Jesus has bound the strong man and spoiled his house. And not only that, we're no longer children of the devil. He's given us the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father, and we now have a new Father. We no longer say, Our Father which art in hell. We say, Our Father which art in heaven. But, as Dr. Gerstner has said, if they really did legalize prayer in school, it would mean that there would be a lot of students who would have to pray, if they prayed honestly, Our Father which art in hell. Because the point is that all of us, without any exception, come into this world as children of the devil. We are part of the seed of the serpent when we are born. Now, in 1 John 3, this idea is carried even further. Because John understood what his Lord was saying. And he tells us in 1 John 3, 8 through 12, that he who sins is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, meaning, of course, does not continue in sin or practice sin. For his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. You see, we've got a new seed in us. God's seed. His seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he's been born of God. Do you enjoy sinning? Not for very long if you're a Christian. You may have a fling at it every once in a while, but you're just no good at it anymore, are you? I know you keep going back to try it again, but you still get convicted by the Holy Spirit. And gradually, gradually, God makes you hate that sin, and you are gradually conformed to the image of His dear Son. As Matthew Henry has said, the Christian is happily disabled for sin. If we could sin well, we wouldn't have had that time of examination this morning when we confessed our faults before our Father. And so the point is that the seed is in us. We don't feel comfortable sinning. That's not our natural lifestyle anymore. That's not our sphere of operation because we've been born of God. Then John goes on to say in verse 10, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one, and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. That takes us all the way back, of course, to the beginning of this very conflict that I have read about in Genesis 3:15. There's a conflict between these two groups of people. It has been Satan's purpose to destroy the seed of the woman, the people of God. Because eventually, in the fullness of time, that seed of the woman, that line, would produce a Savior who is Christ the Lord, who would save His people from their sins. So, the second point is that enmity exists, and God has made it. Enmity and conflict exists between those who are of Satan and those who are of God. Turn back to Genesis for just a moment, and I want to show you something pretty amazing in Genesis 3:15, and that is this. God said, I will put the enmity there. I will put the enmity there. I don't think we should overlook that. I think we should understand that this spiritual warfare that you and I face, the spiritual warfare that the people of God faced up until the time of Jesus Christ, and the spiritual warfare that tried to prevent Him from even being born, is still with us, and it's been given to us by God. God intends that we should have to resist the devil. God intends that we should face some trials. God intends that we should overcome our enemy. And He intends that we should use some very unpromising kinds of methods to do it, like loving one another and forgiving one another and praying and reading our Bibles and asking God to bind Satan and returning good for evil and turning the other cheek and just doing a lot of things that you wouldn't think would make any difference at all and sound positively wimpish, and yet they scare Satan to death. They are the kinds of things that we use to wage our spiritual warfare, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. So the point is, God ordained the spiritual warfare. I can't fully tell you why, except to say that one of the things He's doing is gradually dismantling Satan's kingdom. It's funny how at just this moment in our history, Satan has reared his ugly head in a way that he has literally thousands of teenagers in his grasp across this country. There are Satanist churches. There is an above-ground Satanist church right here in Austin, Texas. Austin is one of the great centers for the occult. And there are all kinds of rituals and animal sacrifices that take place right in our area. We even suspect that there have been some human sacrifices. It is a very serious problem. And yet, at the same time, it exists because Jesus Christ has conquered Satan at the cross and is dismantling his kingdom. And Paul says that the God of peace shall bruise Satan under our feet shortly. In other words, we're supposed to be involved in spiritual warfare. It's not pleasant. It's not the kind of Christianity that perhaps we think we would like to be involved in. And yet it is something that affects every single one of us. And God has ordained it. I will put the enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Why does God do it? Well, for one thing, He wants to show Satan that weaklings like you and me, who have His Holy Spirit dwelling inside us, can actually conquer the forces of darkness. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Nothing is more startling for a demon than to have to flee from, as John White called us, a microbe with an Achilles heel. That's what you and I are. A microbe with an Achilles heel. And yet by the name of Jesus and by the power of His Holy Spirit inside us, you and I have the ability to wage spiritual warfare. And that's something that God wants to show to the principalities and powers. That's something that He wants to reveal to them, just as He did in the days of Job. He showed Satan that weak Job could be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. And that is the kind of thing that He wants to do in you and me. And so the enmity is ultimately for our good and for His glory, even though we cannot fully understand all that's going on behind the scenes. There in the third chapter of Genesis, in verse 20, we read that Adam named his wife Eve because she was the mother of all living. That was an act of faith. Nobody else was living but Adam and Eve at the time. He believed that yes, indeed, God would fulfill the promise of Genesis 3:15. There would be offspring from the woman. And in chapter 4, verse 1, an offspring comes. Now, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. It's not too much to paraphrase that the meaning of the Hebrew word translated Cain is, here he is. It means acquired, something acquired. I believe that Eve thought that Cain was the fulfillment of the promise. Cain was going to be the hero. Cain was going to be the one who was her seed, who would bruise the serpent's head. And of course, nothing could have been further from the truth, because we just read in 1 John 3 that Cain was of Satan's seed. And in verse 2, the second son that's born, Abel, is one of the children of God. And there's the warfare right there. The warfare goes on. Cain slew his brother. And if you read the rest of the chapter, you'll find out that Cain began to produce a line of what you and I would call natural men. A line of ungodly men who were brilliant and innovative. They were godlike, but ungodly. They were the children of the devil. What was to be done? Eve still lived. She bore another child named Seth. Verses 25 and 26. Adam knew his wife again. She bore a son and named him Seth. For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. As for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord. Well, Seth's line is a godly line. And this line begins to carry the seed of the woman. But something happens in chapter 6. The godly line of Seth begins to sin. The godly line of Seth begins to mix itself. It came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. Commentators are divided. Some say that those are angelic beings, demons, that somehow had procreation with the daughters of men. I think it's the godly line of Seth that is meant there. I think it's saying that the people of God engaged in mixed marriages. And finally, in this line, there was really only one man that found grace in the sight of the Lord. And that was Noah. Noah, the descendant of Seth, found grace in the sight of the Lord. God made plans to destroy the earth with a flood, except for eight people, the family of Noah, and they were carrying the seed of the woman. Now the line goes through Shem, and it goes down to a character named Abram, and the enmity continues. In Genesis 15, 5 and 6, God promises Abram seed. He promises Abram offspring. Genesis 15, 5 and 6. Then he brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you're able to number them. And he said to them, so shall your descendants be. And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. But Sarai, his wife, could have no children. And Abram desperately wanted Ishmael to be counted as the seed. But Ishmael was not the solution. He only perpetuated the seed of the devil. It says in Genesis 16:12, he shall be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. The seed that was going to destroy the serpent's head would come through Isaac instead. God gave Isaac to Abraham and Sarai and said, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And then the seed would be born to Isaac and his wife Rebekah. But Rebekah, again, could not have children. And then God performed another miracle, and he opened her womb, and she had twins, Esau and Jacob. But only one of them carried the seed. Only one of them carried the seed. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. The promise was through Jacob. He steals Esau's birthright. We think Esau will kill him. And lo and behold, The warfare continues. God is triumphant. And just when Jacob comes back and is about to greet Esau and thinks he will surely die, Esau has a miraculous change of heart that could only come from a sovereign, merciful God. And the warfare comes out on Jacob's side. His life is spared, and he still continues to carry the seed. The serpent doesn't give up. Abram's seed are taken captive in Egypt, and Moses delivers them through the Red Sea. God shows his power by the plagues, and he gets victory over Pharaoh. His right hand, his holy arm get him the victory. And then in the 32nd chapter of Exodus, what are the people doing in verses 9 and 10? They're dancing around a golden calf. They're actually worshiping an idol and giving that calf credit for being the God that brought them out of the land of Egypt. And so God says in verse 9 to Moses, I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation. What's going on here? The seed is about to be destroyed. The spiritual warfare is heating up. Satan has done something very, very clever. He has gotten the bearers of the seed to sin. God, in His justice, with perfectly being perfectly within His rights, is going to destroy them. But then the very one who will be the seed incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our intercessor in heaven, at this point, I believe, moves on Moses to intercede with the Lord his God for the people. And in verses 11 through 14, while Satan is rubbing his hands, Moses is pleading with the Lord, and he says, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, he brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. The seed was saved. On the story goes, you know how God raised David up from the tribe of Judah to bear the seed, and Satan raised up Saul, who hurled javelins at David and pursued David and tried to kill him. And he failed in the warfare between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. God continued to prevail. One of the most interesting passages of Scripture in regard to this dynamic battle between God and Satan is in 2 Kings. Look there. 2 Kings chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. A wicked queen, Athaliah, is reigning in the southern kingdom of Judah. And it says in 2 Kings 11, 1 and 2, when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal heirs. The old King James says the seed royal. But Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the king's sons who were being murdered, and they hid him and his nurse in the bedroom from Athaliah, so that he was not killed. So he was hidden with her in the house of the Lord for 6 years, while Athaliah reigned over the land. Satan got it down to one little boy, one bearer of the seed. And yet God protected him. God thwarted the plans to kill him. And on the story goes. Finally, the last example I'll give today is in the 7th chapter of Isaiah. There is a conspiracy going on against the king of Judah, King Ahaz. And Isaiah gives the great prophecy, chapter 7, verse 14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. What does that mean? Well, it means that the line of David is being threatened here, and yet Isaiah is predicting that in the future, the line of David will be preserved, it will be spared, there will be a son that is born of a virgin, and his name shall be Emmanuel. He will not only be a son of David, he will be very God of very God. He will be God with us. He will be a Messiah, the Anointed One, the God-man. In two Sundays to come, I'm going to give you examples of how this conflict continued right up until the time of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. First, the conflict heightened right before His birth to keep Him from being born. Then secondly, there was an attempt by Satan to kill Him as soon as He was born. The battle came to a head just at Christmas. But I just want to go on past that to say to you that, yes, as you all know, the baby was in fact born in spite of all of the efforts of Satan to thwart that happening. The seed of the woman did come into the world. The conflict continued all of his life. He met Satan head on in a clash in the wilderness after his baptism. He had to fend off the suggestion of his best friend, Peter, that he not go to the cross. He had to actually round on Peter and say, "Get thee behind me, Satan," at one point. And when he went to Gethsemane, at that point in his life, he was in his lowest ebb of depression and in his greatest moment of fear because he knew that the wrath of God was about to descend. Supreme moment of temptation. And Jesus prevailed. And then he went on to the cross. And as he died on the cross, Paul says that he spoiled the principalities and powers. He conquered Satan on the cross. It says in Colossians 2, 14 and 15, exactly what he did to our enemy there. It says, "We have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sin." I'm sorry, that's wrong passage. It says, "Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it." What does that mean? Well, it means that on the cross, there was a piece of paper written. You know what it said. "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." That was the statement of his crime. But what Paul is saying here is that piece of paper was symbolic. That piece of paper was symbolic of the charges against you. That piece of paper was symbolic of everything that God has against you, all of your trespasses, all of your requirements that you have failed to fulfill. All of your sins were written there. And when Jesus died on the cross, He wiped out that handwriting. He died for your sins and in your place so that there is now no condemnation for you who are in Christ Jesus. And when Satan comes to accuse you, you can say, "I am redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. I have been died for. My sins have been paid for." You can do like Martin Luther and say, "Satan, I'll tell you a few more sins," because you no longer come under the influence of your accuser. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God that justifies. The seed prevailed there on Calvary. And the seed of the woman is now reigning in heaven. Warren Gage, who is an attorney who lives in Dallas, has written a brilliant little book called The Gospel of Genesis. And this is what he says about that verse, Genesis 3:15. He says, "The promise is given of a seed to subdue the serpent. And by restorative irony, God ordains that the weak will conquer the strong. The son that would vanquish the serpent would have a maid for a mother. And woman who had delivered man to sin would deliver him a savior. The one who cries in the cradle will subdue the principalities of darkness. And he who sucks the breast will defeat the powers of death. Only the wisdom of God could appoint death as the way to life. The ultimate irony of curse transformed into blessing. It was by the death of the last Adam that the serpent of old encountered death and the first Adam found life. The nails that pierced the feet of Christ would bruise the heel, but they would crush the head of the serpent. The last Adam wore the thorns of the first Adam, but by these wounds he was healing his people. Christ knew the nakedness of Adam, but by this shame he was clothing his people in righteousness. For the first Adam, the tree of knowledge brought death, but the last Adam knew death upon the tree bringing life. Adam had made a grave of a garden, but Christ would make a garden of a grave." Marvelous stuff. And that's what's going on. That's the story of the whole Bible, brothers and sisters. The whole Bible is telling you that someone is coming. There is great conflict to keep him from arriving. Once he comes, there is even greater conflict to keep him from performing his task, but he performs his tasks and he overcomes the wicked one and destroys the works of the devil. And now his seed, those who belong to him, continue the conflict as the serpent makes war on the seed. You and I are the seed of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says in Isaiah 53 that he shall see his seed. It says that we're Abraham's seed according to the promise in Galatians 3 if we've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. It says that the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. So the point is, do not think it strange that you and I undergo spiritual warfare, that there is a Satan, that he does hate Christianity, that you and I have trouble in living our Christian lives, that you and I have to fight in order to read the Word, find time to pray, do works of righteousness, and overcome evil with good. You and I are involved in a spiritual warfare, because if he did his best to keep the baby from being born in Bethlehem, certainly he has done his best to keep you from being born again. He's doing his best to keep your loved ones that you're praying for from being born again. And he's doing his best to cripple you as a child of God and make you ineffective and a reproach to God instead of a blessing to others. Now, the reason that I want you to understand all of this is that Christmas means a whole lot more than just the time of blessing and a time of sweetness and light and remembering our loved ones. It also is a time when we are meant to think of God sending His only begotten Son into the world. When the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, it is the celebration of the Incarnation. Satan did everything he could to prevent that event from happening. And Christmas, the birth of Jesus in the manger in Bethlehem, was an event that was born in the fires of spiritual warfare. Now, you're going to have spiritual warfare arrayed against you this Christmas season. You're going to have conflicts that will arise. And why not? It's the one time of year when the name of Christ is on everyone's lips with the first syllable of Christmas. It's the one time when Satan seeks to obliterate all thoughts of Christianity by twisting the holiday into conflicting emphases that are directly opposite from what should be central to this season. So let me tell you, just in closing today, some things that you need to watch out for in the next few weeks, some conflicts that Satan will give you for this Christmas season. The first conflict will be pressure instead of peace. Some of you can already feel it. Some of you can feel the obligations mounting, the responsibilities increasing. You'll be faced with the pressures of travel. You'll be faced with the pressures of shopping, juggling schedules, preparation. You will be tense. And it is highly unlikely that unless you deliberately make time for it and seek it out, you will find peace during the holiday. So remember that Satan wants you to have pressure instead of peace. And it's very important that you get alone with God and remind yourself of what this is all about and ask Him to give you peace in your soul. Ask Him to show you, as Jesus showed Mary, the sister of Martha, what is that better part, the things that you should be concentrating on, your priorities, what really matters. Second conflict he'll give you is guilt instead of grace. You see, Christmas has turned into a game. You give to me, I give to you. If you gave something to me last year, it is my obligation to outgive you this year. It has become a contest of giving and visiting and cooking. It's become highly competitive. We feel like when we buy presents for someone that we don't even bother anymore to match the present with their personalities. We match their personalities with the price of the present. Is this enough money to spend on the present? Never mind is this an appropriate present or does it reflect my love for this person? So you're going to feel a lot of guilt. You're going to feel guilt about either being with your parents or not being with your parents or not doing something for someone else. And you're going to feel an underlying sense of guilt during the holiday. God wants you to have grace, brothers and sisters. He wants you to experience His undeserved favor, the favor of the Lord Jesus Christ coming to earth, being born and living and dying and rising for you. He wants you to experience grace. Don't accept guilt instead of grace. Then, a third one. This is the one I like. Loot instead of love. That's going to be the emphasis, is it not? Loot instead of love. You've got to show people how much you love them by how much you buy for them. The greater the amount of indebtedness you can rack up on your MasterCard, the greater you have shown your love this Christmas. The emphasis is going to be on presents under the tree. It's going to be on doing things for people. Why don't you just spend an evening with friends and just love them? Just tell them how much you appreciate them. Maybe reconcile some situations that are not what they should be in your family this year and say, I know there have been some problems in the past, but I give you my love. I do love you. Concentrate on love instead of loot and thwart the devil. Maybe it's time to establish some new gift-giving limits, or in some cases just do away with the pressure of gifts altogether. Why don't you try for this goal? I think December 26th is on a Tuesday. Why don't you say, on Tuesday, December 26th, I will emerge from this Christmas season closer to God. I will be closer to God this year. The last one is a very serious problem that people face at the Advent season. It is one of Satan's masterpieces. It is perhaps the ultimate thing that he sends in the way of conflict. And that is suicide instead of salvation. Because the Christmas season traditionally is the worst season for suicides. People have memories of the past. People have regrets about things that might have been. People feel lonely and a failure. And that all of that is heightened by the joy that they think that others are having and they're being denied. Let me just say to you, you don't need to wait for Christmas to commit suicide. If you haven't received Jesus Christ as your Lord, you're committing suicide piecemeal every day of your life. If you don't follow Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are choosing death. Because He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And the Bible says, unto you is born this day a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And if you know Him as your Lord, then suddenly there is a reason for your living. There is a purpose in your living, and that purpose is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever and be conformed to the image of His dear Son. Suddenly you have a reason for going on. And so I say to you, even though some of you may be lonely this Christmas, remember that God sent His Son into the world for sinners like you, for people who feel a failure like you feel, for people who are lonely and who perhaps don't have anybody else. You can have Jesus. You can have the friend that sticks closer than a brother. You can have a relationship with your God if you'll believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent of your sins. Trust Him as your Savior. Those who trust Him have every reason to live. You know why? They're the seed. They're the seed that's going to emerge from all of this triumphant at last. I'm going to close with a statement from Peter. Peter was the apostle who knew above all others this kind of spiritual warfare. His life was up and down. His life was one of great blessing as he would confess for the first time that Jesus Christ was the Messiah and turn right around and make some sort of suggestion that would deter Jesus from the cross and actually get called by the name of Satan himself. He was the one who was... eager to worship the Lord Jesus on the side of the Mount of Transfiguration, and yet he did not understand that Jesus was far above the law and the prophets, and he thought that they should build three equal tabernacles. He was the one who said that he would die for Jesus. He was the one who pulled out his sword to defend him in Gethsemane. And yet the very same night he denied three different times that he ever even had met him in his life. Here's a man who knew spiritual warfare. Here's his advice to you, the end of his first epistle, chapter 5, verse 6. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are now experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. That's the way to fight Satan. Fight Satan this Christmas, and remember that he did his best to keep your Savior from coming into the world. But the baby was born, the shepherds came, the wise men traveled and worshipped him, he was brought back safely from Egypt, he lived the representative life, he died the representative death, and he has been raised from the tomb for us and ascended in heaven for us. He is our King. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Spiritual warfare goes on, but never forget that the seed of the woman has won it already. Let us pray. Gracious God and Father, we thank you for the realization that there are forces of darkness warred against our soul. We know, Lord God, that we have principalities and powers with whom we wrestle. We pray, Lord God, that you would help us to remember during these coming weeks who we are and who you are and what the real meaning of Christmas is. Help us, Lord God, to remember that no gift that we give anyone will ever be able to equal the inexpressible gift that you have given us in Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord God, that you would equip your people to be on guard against the onslaught of the enemy. And we pray, Father, that you would give us hope and strength from remembering that Satan was not able to prevent the birth of Jesus from happening. Satan was not able to thwart his life's work and his death on the cross. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that he is not able to overcome your purpose now, that you are King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so we give you thanks, Father, that the victory has been won through the Lord Jesus Christ. We give you thanks, Lord God, that we are the seed of the woman that shall bruise the serpent's head. We give you thanks that you live in us, that you're head over all things for us, and that you will continue to work your purpose in us. We are very grateful for the gift of your Son. We are very grateful, Lord God, that he has conquered our enemy, and we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. In his name we pray. Amen. Please stand.